If you turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we're going to read the first few verses from chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So that's the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do pray to you because you are a God who, though you dwell in unapproachable light, have revealed yourself in and through your works of creation, through the words of your scriptures, and supremely in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, this evening, as we come to reflect upon Paul's teaching about Christ's person and work, you would open our own hearts and minds that we might leave this place understanding, knowing something of the Lord Jesus more deeply than when we arrived. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the big questions of the day, and indeed Pastor Pugliati just alluded to it towards the end of his prayer, is how the church should corporately and individually operate in what is at worst an openly hostile culture, at best perhaps somewhat indifferent these days. Various answers are offered. Accommodate in some way. Find out what the wider world wants from the church and then seek to provide it. It was a popular book, or certainly it was popular 15, 20 years ago, The Purpose-Driven Church, which had a sequel, The Purpose-Driven Life. Some of you may have read it. The content is not particularly good a lot of the time. But one of the things that that book did get hold of that I think is important is this: that the church has to have a purpose. And Paul, when he writes to the church in Colossae, has this purpose in his mind. For Paul, the church does not exist merely to exist. The church is to do certain things. It's to be a certain kind of community. It has a purpose within the grand scheme of God's purpose for creation as a whole. And in this letter to the Colossians, Paul gives us some important insights into that purpose. And he's writing, of course, to a church which is, I think in the first sermon of this series, I commented that this is probably the smallest church to which Paul writes. It's a church that he himself did not found. It's not a church, we don't know whether he visited this church. And it's a church embodied in what appears to be an overwhelmingly hostile culture. And so it's a great example, this letter, a great insight into what Paul's struggle was for the church, his purpose for the church, and his joy for the church. And that's what I want to look at this evening. I want to look at Paul's struggle, Paul's purpose, and Paul's joy. First, Paul's struggle. We noted last week that Paul speaks of his sufferings as having implications for the Colossians, even though he has not met them. And he reiterates that thought here. Paul sees himself somehow bound up intimately with these people that he's never met. The way he imagines the church is not in terms of isolated congregations. Paul's mind is gripped by the idea of the church, we might say, as a unified whole, such that each part connects to every other part. The work that he does, even though he's geographically separate from the church in Colossae, has significance. Significance for the church in Colossae. Second, the fact that he struggles, of course, points us to the fact that God's sovereignty does not eliminate the need for human effort and hard work. We know the promise of the New Testament. The church is going to win. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail. But that does not mean there is not work to be done in the interim. Christ is a great example of this, I think the great example of this. Not only did he perform miracles, not only did he teach, but he also engaged in struggle, regular struggle on behalf of his people. Think of the prayer towards the end of the book of John, just before he goes to be crucified, where Christ struggles in prayer for his people. Think of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ struggles so intensely that it even has a physical impact upon him, that his sweat pops out from his skin like blood. Think of his prayer for Peter, when he prays that Satan would not have Peter. Think of his prayer from the cross, when he calls out to his Father to forgive those who've placed him there. Think of the emotional and physical effort those prayers must have involved. And of course, think now of his intercession for us in heaven. It is not that Christ's work is finished. His death, his sufferings are finished. That's what he declares on the cross. His work is ongoing. Even now, he prays for his church. He continues, we might say, to struggle in prayer for his church. And Paul's ministry patterns Christ, is patterned on Christ in that as in other ways. 2 Corinthians, he talks a lot about the suffering that he undergoes for the churches as a sort of outworking, a practical outworking in his life and ministry of Christ's own sufferings, supremely his sufferings on the cross. And here he talks about struggling for the believers in Laodicea. As Christ struggled for them, so does Paul. So intensely does Paul identify with the Lord Jesus that he identifies his struggles as those that are for the church as well. So the first thing to note in this passage is Paul's struggle. Secondly, Paul's purpose. Again, Paul is in some ways repeating what he said in chapter 1. We noted in chapter 1 that Paul's purpose was not just converts. Paul does not just preach for conversions. His care and his love for the Colossians goes well beyond that. Paul wants to see Christians growing in their knowledge and love of the Lord. Paul is not interested, we might say, in converts. Paul is interested in disciples, those who grow increasingly to pattern their lives upon that of the Lord Jesus Christ, those whose knowledge and love for the Lord Jesus Christ is deepened. And in this passage, he gives three particular ways in which discipleship should be manifested in the lives of the disciples. First of all, he says this, struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. He uses the language of heart there. Often when we think of heart, we tend to think of emotions. I'm getting facetious thoughts about the Hallmark Channel coming into my mind at this point. We think about the heart, we think about those movies that pull on the heartstrings, that play to the emotions. And Paul certainly doesn't exclude that when he uses the language of heart, but I think his term is more expansive. When Paul talks about the heart, he's not just talking about emotions. He's talking about the core of our being. And emotions are part of that. A big part of what it means to be a human being is to be emotional. We love, we hate, we get angry, we rejoice. We do a whole heap of things that no other animal on the face of the earth does. Emotions are very important to our heart. But Paul here is also extending this. It's the core of our being. He's talking here about that which shapes human beings at their deepest level, in how they think, how they act, how they respond to circumstances. And here, he's really saying that my ministry is this. My ministry is to shape your heart, to shape you at the very core of your being, that you might be encouraged. Well, what is he thinking of here? I think he's probably thinking that this is a small church. this is a church that is up against it in the wider culture. Probably, it's a small church that is marked by the typical sufferings of what it means to be a human being as well. This church here is a small church, and yet there are half a dozen people suffering terribly at this moment in time from medical conditions, some more serious than others. Paul's no doubt thinking of those kind of people when he writes this, and he wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to be formed in such a way that they're able to respond appropriately when suffering comes their way. He wants them to be formed in such a way that the hostile culture will not beat them down so they lack confidence. So that's the first thing he wants. How he does that, we'll come to a little bit later on. But one of the big purposes of his ministry here is to shape people's hearts, we might say hearts and minds, that they should be encouraged with the crises that hit them in their private, personal lives, and also in the things that come to them from the wider culture. Secondly, his other ambition, his next ambition for them, is that they be knit together in love. It's a rather fancy way of saying he wants them all to get along. He wants them to be committed to each other as a community. Number of things that we could draw from this, I think, first of all, you know, one of the things about love is love doesn't exist if it's just you on a desert island. Love makes no sense in that kind of context. Love is always something that exists between two or more people. It's a relational thing. It's a relational thing. Christians can say God is love because He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Makes sense when God is a Trinity to talk about God as love. If God was just a unity, it would not make much sense to say that God is in Himself love. Paul here is reminding the Colossians that Christian maturity is not an individual thing. It's not something you do by yourself. If you think about a team sport, I don't know much about American team sports, but you know, the analogy, I guess, would be cricket and baseball. You can't be a competent player of cricket or player of baseball by yourself. There's at least one person who knows that here, heading towards baseball season, I guess. You can't play by yourself. You need the team. You need to practice together. You need to play together. And when you play together, of course, you all need to coordinate. Remember playing team sports at school, and you know, there's nobody that you hate more than the guy who's trying to get all the glory just for himself and sacrificing the team just to make himself look good. No. Cricket, rugby, baseball, football, these are team sports. You play them together. You draw on communal wisdom of the team. You look at the tradition of training, of strategy, of tactics, in order for the team to work well. And of course, it isn't just, though, a question of, okay, so we need to be a team. There's also got to be a unity to that team as well. It's not just a question of coordinating with others. It's having a single purpose. The whole team has to be pointed in the same direction to score the goal. You have to have a unity of purpose, and you have to trust each other. You know, when you're moving the ball around on a rugby pitch or a football pitch, if you throw the ball to somebody, you've got to trust them to catch it. Or you put yourself in the right position and assume they're going to move the ball to you. The team only works if you trust each other. So Paul here is reminding us, I think, as Christians, that Christianity is not an individual thing, it's a team thing. And some of that unity comes down to things like love, trust, communication. Elsewhere in his letters, Romans 16, for example, Paul will talk about unity doctrinally, and that's an important part of unity as well. You have to agree on what you believe. That's important. That's not so much what he's emphasizing here, though, because unity is not just agreeing on what you believe. It also has that community aspect to it. It's why I think Paul lists hospitality as one of the characteristic qualifications for an elder. Elders are meant to model to everybody else in the congregation what a Christian should look like. And hospitality is part of that. Because hospitality is what? It's a communal thing. It's a communal thing. You can't be hospitable just to yourself. It doesn't make sense. The unity in love Paul is looking for here is fundamental to Christian growth. He'll reiterate this in some ways in Colossians 2:19. Holding fast to the head, he says, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And that's not just a doctrinal unity there. There's a communal aspect to that. Divisiveness in churches damages Christian maturity, harms the body, undermines the very context in which this communal growth takes place. So he wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to be united in love. He wants them also to have full assurance, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Now that word translated full assurance occurs four times in the New Testament. It's a very special word that Paul uses four times. He uses in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. The ESV translates the word slightly differently, but it's the same word, full assurance, full conviction. Hebrews 6:11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And then the writer of the Hebrews uses it again in chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In each instance there, Paul is pointing towards a confident assurance and a confident knowledge of and in the truth. What Paul is saying to the Colossians is, you know, it's not enough, if you like, for you to know the facts of the gospel. You've got to grasp the full personal significance of the gospel for yourselves. Remember years ago finding a statement in Luther when I was doing my research on Luther, a comment that Luther's asked around the table one evening, what's the difference between what you believe and what the Pope believes? And Luther in his inimitable style says, well, we actually believe the same thing. We both believe that Jesus is the Son of God and rose from the dead. But then Luther goes on, he says, but the difference is, I believe he did it for me. That personal, existential dimension there. For example, you might hear about the resurrection of the dead. You might think it's a great idea. You might acknowledge its factual truth. But for Paul, you've not reached full assurance of the resurrection until it makes a deep personal difference. Think of standing by the grave of a loved one. Does the resurrection shape the way you think about mourning? Paul would say, of course, we mourn, but not as those without hope. Paul is very realistic when he faces the possibility, the reality of death of friends and of relatives. He says, we mourn. He understands. It is human to mourn the loss of a loved one. But then he says, but we do not mourn as those without hope. That's the difference for Paul. That tells you that Paul has the full assurance of knowledge of the resurrection because it makes a difference. Think about day-to-day suffering that comes our way. Real belief in the resurrection transforms how we think of that. Remember when Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about all of his sufferings and then he refers to them as a light momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that is to come. That's full assurance of God's triumph. Paul understands the pain of suffering. Some ways, when you read 2 Corinthians, you know that he knows his suffering is not a light momentary affliction. In a literal sense, it's terrible suffering. But in comparison to what is to come, it is a light momentary affliction. That's the full assurance. And that then raises the question of how's Paul going to do these things? How is he going to press home encouragement, press home unity in love, press home full assurance of the resurrection? Well, the answer is he's going to point them again to Christ, as he does in this passage. The knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul's already dealt with this in some detail in chapter 1. Remember, in chapter 1 he talks about Christ as being preeminent over all creation. He's not just the one born in Bethlehem. He's actually the one in whom all things hold together. He's prior to Bethlehem, we might say, as the great creator God. He also points him as the second and final Adam, in whom salvation is complete. Not only is he to do with the old creation, he's the firstborn of the new creation, Paul says. And he speaks of him as the mystery of God, the great revelation of God's saving purposes, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Its completion is revealed in him. And here in verse 3, Paul emphasizes that Christ gives all that one needs to live a life pleasing to God, to fit one for heaven. Christ is the repository of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That's another strand of Old Testament teaching that Paul is pointing to here, is being fulfilled in Christ. That talk about wisdom in the Old Testament now finds its New Testament fulfillment. We often think of Christ relative to the Old Testament as sort of the historical fulfillment of Adam's mission. Certainly that is the case. But he's also the fulfillment of Old Testament teaching about wisdom. Here we have wisdom described as treasure. The description is significant, as Paul uses the word in only one other place. Must be choosing it carefully. Proverbs 2, 1 to 8, where wisdom is described as treasure. Paul has that verse, set of verses, I think, in his mind. And what is wisdom in the Old Testament? Well, wisdom is the fear of the Lord, Job 28. Remember when we did the studies on Job, there's that magnificent chapter where the writer, we're not sure if that chapter's coming from the mouth of Job or whether it's just a sort of interjection into the drama. But certainly the writer at that point points to the greatness of human creativity. But then at the end sort of cuts it off and says, but as creative as human beings are, the distance between us and the beasts of the field is small compared to the distance between us and God. And then he asks that question, so where can wisdom be found? If God is so transcendent, where can wisdom be found? And his answer is, well, it isn't found in a set of ideas. It's found, we might say, in an attitude. The fear of the Lord. Wisdom is the fear of the Lord. How does Christ fit into this? Well, God wanted Adam to live a life of perfect obedience in reverent fear of God, and yet Adam failed. Adam was, we might say, foolish or unwise. Christ lived a life of wisdom. And Christ, of course, is not only a paradigm, a pattern for us to follow, not only an example of a reverent and feared approach to God, he's also our representative. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Job 28, that's embodied in the life of Christ. How do we fear the Lord? How do we approach God in the way that he wishes to be approached? We do it in and through Christ, the one who embodies wisdom in himself. And that's how the Colossians will be encouraged, bound together in love, and reach full assurance, a deep understanding a deep worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has a very practical payoff, as Paul concludes. I say this, he says, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. The payoff for the Colossians is this. They'll be able to spot phonies, no matter how plausible they might be. Think about that. Plausible arguments. Arguments can be plausible without being true. Often what makes an argument or idea plausible is, we put it, the cultural atmosphere in which it is presented. Human culture is often a means of creating frameworks or atmospheres whereby falsehood appears plausible or true. Katrina and I were in Rhode Island yesterday. I was giving a lecture at Providence College in the morning, and we stayed in a hotel on Friday night in Providence, and there was some kind of drag queen convention on at the hotel. And I kept saying to Katrina, we need to remember, we are the normal ones. Keep saying to yourself, we are the normal ones. It is the world that's gone crazy. And a friend we were with said, yeah, he said, I'm thinking of making my motto, making normal normal again. That needs to be our mission. We live in a world that's crazy in a lot of ways. And the pressures to conform, not just the pressures to conform, but the pressures to think that you're the crazy one and all the madness is normal, that's intense. It's intense when commercials, movies, sitcoms, soap operas, newspapers, news reports all press the same kind of craziness upon us. When so many cultural products present a world without God or without the biblical God, then madness starts to look sane and sanity starts to look like madness. I remember a comment by colleague and friend George Weigel, First Things, made this comment, commenting on gay marriage, but I think the point he makes is a much deeper and broader one than simply the question of marriage. George wrote this. He wrote this in 2013. This is 10 years ago. The course of the marriage debate suggests the problem is even worse. The deeper problem is that the public culture of the United States and of the West as a whole has lost any grip on what human nature might mean. That is, our public culture has lost any grip on the notion that there are, and the next few words he capitalizes, that there are things as they are, that there are deep truths inscribed in the world and in use, truths that we ignore at our personal and civilizational peril. What George is essentially saying there is the Western world has lost any concept of the world having any sort of moral structure whatsoever. And that's the message that's pressed from all sides. And in that kind of culture, madness comes to appear like sanity, and sanity starts to look like madness. And that's why Paul here presses Christ upon his audience. It is only, he says, as you come face to face with the revelation of truth, the revelation of the Creator God in and through the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you find that solid ground on which to stand, by which you can make sense of the chaos around, and by which you can keep a hold, a handle on, the truth that does not change. And that's why Paul's letter to the Colossians, why it's so relevant today. Paul is writing to a small church like this. A small church struggling, no doubt, with internal struggles, the sufferings that come with any life as people get older, as they get unwell. But also struggling with an overwhelmingly indifferent to hostile culture, determined to reshape the minds of these people such that they think that madness is sanity and sanity is madness. Paul's answer is, do not be discouraged. focus on the community of love that is the church and be grounded in the deep and true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the solid ground upon which one can stand in order to understand all else. Let us pray. Lord God, we do pray that you would fill our hearts and minds with great thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in strange times. We live in times when the ground beneath our feet seems constantly to be shifting, if not falling away. Lord, enable us to stand upon the solid ground that will not move. The ground of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. For we pray these things to you, our Heavenly Father, in and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of His Holy Spirit. Amen.